If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to the book of Galatians as we do our second installment on the Gleanings from the Nativity 2015, the Gospel and the Carols. Galatians chapter 4. I got something very interesting to share with you. This is beautiful. Not because I discovered it, but it's come my way over the years. And I'll just share it with you, and you can do whatever you want with it. I honestly believe that the patriarchs of old didn't realize this, but I think the realization for us comes after the fact of Jesus finally coming. He fulfills the prophecies about his first advent. He accomplishes his salvation. And then you take that truth and you throw it back onto the Old Testament. And the names of the first 10 patriarchs of the Bible, from Adam to Noah, I want to show you something. That's awesome. I don't think they saw it, but I think we can see it and appreciate it for what it is this side of the cross. Galatians 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Here the Apostle Paul has the illustration of a rich father who has a son. This son has not yet come of age. He's not mature enough, okay? He can't make his own decisions yet. And so back in that Middle Eastern day, and even to this day, this is practiced in many, many cultures, the father will hire a tutor, okay, a homeschooling teacher to come in and to educate his son to face the real world. So when daddy is gone, hopefully the son would inherit the inheritance, or if there was a business to be inherited, then the father knows he can pass this on to his son, who has his head tied onto his shoulders. Even so we. So Paul uses the analogy of something that was very familiar in the Old Testament and New Testament times, and in some cultures today, where a man of means could hire a tutor, could hire a teacher, bring that teacher into his home, and have that individual tutor in school and instruct his child. Even so we. When we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come. Beloved, those are very, very important words. And I believe that many Christians who read their Bibles will read verses 4, just race through it like the Indy 500, and never appreciate what's being said. Jesus' arrival, his coming into this world, was not an accident. All right? The very time and the very day of not only his conception and his incarnation in flesh, but the very day of his birth were all predetermined by God the Father before the world ever began. It says, when the fullness of time was come, when the Old Testament scriptures were running their course, and that entire body of 39 books that we know in our English translation from Genesis to Malachi, that entire corpus, that entire body, Jesus said in Hebrews, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I come to do thy will, O God. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. That was referring to the Old Testament scriptures from Genesis to Malachi. You got to read that into this verse 4. You have to come to verse 4 with those goggles, with those spectacles. In the volume of the book, Messiah was prefigured. In the volume of the book, he was typified in tabernacle and temple and in altar and in priest and in sacrifice. He was literally foretold when and where he would be born. It was told what tribe. It was pinpointed down, beloved, to one royal family. And as I showed last Wednesday, beginning with Genesis 3 and 15, with the shedding of innocent blood, all the way to the foot of the cross, this scarlet thread runs rampant. I gave you a handout. That's for you to keep. what all the key verses, the prophecies, everything on this scarlet thread. Use it, study it. You can use that especially to witness to someone of the Jewish faith, to show them that Jesus is their long-awaited Messiah. He is the Christ of God. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Notice, no human father. The seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. That's the prophecy. What is the fulfillment? Right here in verses 4, made of a woman. He wasn't made from the seed of a man. And not only that, he was made and placed under the law. To do what? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might be, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. You see that expression, the adoptions of sons? I want you in the margin, John chapter 1, 10 to 13. But as many as believed on him, he gave the right, he gave the power to become or to be declared the sons of God. That's called theologically spiritual adoption. So you mark that down there. Use that side reference there. And because ye are sons, God has shed forth the Spirit of the Son into your hearts, crying, Daddy, Father. Abba means daddy. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. Now notice, and if you're a son here, if you're a son of God by adoption, then you are an heir of God through Christ. I am here to tell you some good news, brothers and sisters, and sometimes maybe pastors don't say it enough, and hopefully you won't get weary of hearing it enough. You are a son of the King. You are a child of the Most High if you have placed faith and trust alone in Jesus Christ, the second blessed member of the Godhead. And since you are his sons by spiritual adoption, what he owns, you own. Someday when I die, my wife will inherit not only the few coins that we have, but the trash in this house. There'll be one hellacious garage sale. And when she goes off the scene, who's ever left can have the pickings. Someone is going to inherit what you leave when you die. Well, guess what? Jesus died. He was buried. He rose again. He sits at the Father's right hand. And again, don't get weary. Where he sits, you sit. What he owns, you own. Joint heir. Well, then my opening introduction to our 2015 Nativity series this past Wednesday, because we were canceled last Sunday due to my illness, the Gospel and the Carols, I attempted to lay down the foundation based on Peter's own inspired and preserved words found in 1 Peter 1, verses 8 to 12. There, the Old Testament prophets, sages, and seers, and the fathers possessed this anxious and eager anticipation for the great deliverer / savior who was promised and prefigured throughout the Old Testament scriptures, beginning for us with Genesis 3 and 15. Proto-evangelicum. That's a big word that means what? First gospel. The first gospel message was proclaimed by an act on the part of God by killing an innocent victim, having that blood shed, in this case an animal, shedding the blood of an innocent animal who took the place of the guilty. The animal stood in the stead. Substitutionary, vicarious blood atonement. Blood was shed. The animal died, its blood was shed, its skins were taken, and God covered our first parents. And the Hebrew word there for cover means to cover from top to bottom. God didn't give them a bikini, and he didn't give Eve a miniskirt. It was a complete covering of their nakedness. And beginning in Genesis 3:15, we are told that someone would come. And when that someone would come, this someone, this seed of the woman, implying virgin birth, and also implying a person who would come in a flesh and bone body, who would also die like the animal, who would also shed its blood like the animal, and with the righteousness of that individual procured for us by his own obedience, you and I would be covered completely in his righteousness, because I have none. Beginning there, this snapshot begins this journey, this sacred thread that will ultimately lead to the cross. Secondly, their search, and we looked at those words in this definition, their search was a rabbit seeking and searching out of those things that were promised, those things that were written down. They put an investigation, they scrutinized it, they craved it. It was their consumption. It consumed them. Who is this great deliverer who would come? Who is he? When is he going to come? Oh, the burden of this sin. Oh, the burden, this curse placed upon the ground, the drudgery of our work, the pain, the labor, the sweat, the heat, the toil, the torment. When will we be delivered? Was the cry. Thirdly, it was no casual examination. These individuals, beloved, these prophets and seers and sages and fathers, they put their eyes, their hearts to a diligent search. They possessed that Berean spirit long before Dr. Luke tells us about the Bereans who would live in a town called Berea in Acts chapter 17. Long before there were any Bereans to take the message of Paul and throw him under the microscope of God's word, long before them, the Old Testament sages and prophets had that Berean spirit. Fifthly, their search included both a person and the timing of his arrival. Not only the person, but the timing. Look at Galatians 4:4 once again. But when the fullness of time was come, not only a person was to come, but a certain time had to come. And beloved, when you look at the timing, when Jesus came, now some of you may know this, but some of you may not. When Jesus arrived, notice the context in which he arrived. Number one, the Roman Empire ruled the world. And what did the Roman Empire do? Starting in Rome, all roads branched out and infiltrated the entire Roman Empire. All roads did lead back to Rome. So therefore, the Roman Empire provided a highway system to make it very easy for those on foot to spread the gospel. 300 years before the birth of Jesus, God raises up Alexander the Great. And what does he do? What's his contribution for the perfect timing of Messiah's birth? He gives the world one universal language, Greek. So when Jesus comes on the scene, not only was there roads leading everywhere to propagate the gospel on key cities where commerce and trade would cause the gospel to be spread by leg and by ship. Are you with me? They all spoke one universal language. The gospel could be proclaimed in one language for all people. Thirdly, Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, was ruling. Not only did they have the highways, but you could traverse those highways, and there were soldiers stationed on all the roads to maintain peace. You could walk on those roads without being mauled or rolled or manhandled. You ever stop and think about that? Perfect timing. Perfect timing. Also, just before Jesus arrived, Julius Caesar gave the Jewish state more latitude and more freedom to practice their faith than any other people under the sun. He granted them that. And the Roman Senate placed Herod over them. Do you know these things? Perfect timing for the perfect person. Now again, this is just an introduction. Hang tight. And based on such words as Malachi 3:1 and Malachi 4:5-6, a delegation of Jews came to John the Baptist. All men mused in their souls whether he be the Christ. And Brother Mike hit the nail on the head. I asked, what does the word muse mean? Meditate. Yeah, meditate, think. What were people thinking? When John the Baptist came on the scene, he might be the Christ. And then there was also a delegation of Jews came to Jesus there in John chapter 10. They literally surrounded him there in John 10. If you be the Christ, tell us plainly and clearly. Well, my word, you blind people, he did. Look at his works. Look at his miracles. Hear his sermons. Hear his gospels. Notice as he stoops down with the woman caught in adultery and he ministers grace and mercy. That's your Messiah.
Not some person to emancipate you from Roman rule. This is a true Messiah. This is a true Savior. He gets right in the trench and he identifies with the scum of the world and he forgives and reconciles and redeems. That's my Messiah. Not the one that you have carved in the wicked chambers of your mind. Well, would you like another one? But hold on. Simeon's words in Luke 2, 25, 26, and 29 and 30. Anna's words in Luke 2 and 38. What did she say? Here he is. Everyone out there looking for redemption in Jerusalem. Here he is, this bundle of joy. She didn't say all of you who want Rome ousted. Redemption. What is redemption? It means to be bought out of the slave market of sin and to have the chains of your depraved bondage broken. Anna got it right. Simeon got it right. Others today have gotten it wrong. Now turn to Matthew 13. Let me show you another one. This is all introduction. Hang tight. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Let me show you another instance where this anticipation is now given by Jesus during the parables of his kingdom. Look at verse 16. Notice these words. And the kicker is verse 17. Blessed are your eyes, that's the 12, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Now watch, for verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. There it is again. And this time it comes out of his mouth, not mine. He tells the 12, under the Old Testament times, prophets and righteous men, they longed for these days. They wanted to hear that grace that was to come. They wanted to hear that message. They had a hankering. They had an appetite. They were starving for this message. Oh, how long must you come? Oh, come, Emmanuel. Now you know where the carol person got those words. Oh, come, Emmanuel. That was the cry of the Old Testament. Come, Lord Jesus. We say the same thing. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Put a period to the madness of this world. Right the wrong. Punish the guilty and reward those who do good for you. They have their own, oh, come, Emmanuel. Well, may I give you another little tantalizing ditty? Turn to Haggai chapter 2. Then find Psalm 24. Watch this one. Oh, this is a real blessing. Don't know about you, but this is a real blessing. Remember we just got done singing a Christmas carol that said, Come, Desire of Nation, Haggai chapter 2. And then find Psalm 24. I'm trying to make good use of my time. And in my excitement, yes, I might fumble the passage, so you forgive me. I get excited. I wish to God more in the church would get excited over the truth. Out here, out there in Christian land, I see more people get excited over the Chiefs and the Cowboys. Haggai 2, verses 7. Watch this. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. So the writer of the Christmas carol says, O come, desire of nations, come. That comes right out of the Old Testament. Whoever this person is, when he comes, he's going to fill a house with glory, right? Well, the question is, who is this person who's going to come? Turn to Psalm 24. Look at verse 7 to 10. String these verses together. You got, oh come, desire of nations. This God's going to shake the nations with the arrival of this desire of all nations. Not just Israel, but a desire of all nations, Jew and Gentile.
Well, who is this person coming who's going to bring glory? Well, watch this. How do you handle this? Verse 7, Psalm 24, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Well, who is this King of glory? Heaven asks. And heaven answers, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. What is your response to such a hymn? Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Well, who is this King of glory? Oh, the Lord of hosts. Joshua chapter 5. Angel of the Lord comes, sword drawn. Joshua asks, are you for me? Are you for them? And the angel says, before we even chit-chat, you take off those dusty sandals because you're on holy ground. And by the way, I'm the captain of the host of heaven. Who is the Lord of glory? The Lord of hosts, the commander-in-chief of the angelic host. He is the Lord of glory. Well, in Haggai chapter 2, it says, O come, desire of the nations. God will shake the nations. He will shake and rumble the earth, and the King of glory shall come in, right? And I'm going to fill this house with glory. Turn to Ephesians 3. Now watch this. Versus people wanting a building built in Jerusalem, Ephesians chapter 3. Let me show you the real building where the real glory is to shine. Ready? Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21. Unto him be glory in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Does your text read that way? It says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Nothing about a rebuilt temple. Sorry. That's a lie. So guess what? This house, you all, this is where God's glory is to shine. So can I ask you a very probing, personal, disturbing question? How much of a contribution to his glory do you render on this, his day? How much honor and how much awe, how much reverence, how much service, and how much coming into his house with rejoicing and trembling in our hearts and on our lips do you bring on this his day, this his temple that is to be filled with his glory? So versus you examining everybody else around you, why not stand in front of the mirror of God's word and you take a long, deep, sober examination of what contribution of that glory you render on this, his day? Pastor, that's too close. It's meant to be. Well, this year's Nativity Gleaning will be totally different from last year's. Normally, I would choose a main character associated with the Nativity story, gleanings then from some biblical truth or eventually making some relevant application for you and I based on that person. Well, in 2015, I've chosen to tackle a project that I've contemplated for many years, teaching the doctrinal treasures found in the theology behind some of the well-known, well-beloved, well-sung Christmas carols that you have sung throughout the days of your life, that we may be accustomed to singing at this time of the year. For our first Christmas carol, allow me to introduce some words. Because of time, we won't turn there. But again, on page 102 of our hymn book, you're going to find these words to the first stanza. Come, thou long-expected Jesus. And then earlier today, in hymn number 100, we sang another one. O come, Emmanuel, desire of all nations, come. Side note, In this year's series, I will not be able to preach an exhaustive treatment on every stanza of the carols, but due to our time, I've chosen just selected words and phrases to preach on. With that said, let's now jump into the swimming pool. Come, thou long expected Jesus. What do those words mean? What do they imply? Well, beloved, we can capture the spirit of this great anticipation in the words recorded to us by God the Holy Spirit in Scripture. Are you ready for a journey? Turn to Genesis 4. Genesis chapter 4. As you turn there, a little bit of history. Once again, Adam was made first. Adam was given the covenant of works. And the day you eat thereof, you die. Literally in the Hebrew, in dying you shall die. That's what it means in the Hebrew. In dying ye shall eventually die. Adam was the one that received this covenant of works. It wasn't given to Eve, it was given to Adam. Adam was the federal head of his entire posterity, which includes you and I. He is the first Adam. When the desire of all nations would come, the Lord Jesus Christ would be the final and last Adam. There is to be no other Adams outside of Jesus. So Muhammad is bankrupt. Buddha, bankrupt. Hinduism, bankrupt. New Age movement, bankrupt. Atheism, bankrupt. Secular humanism, bankrupt. Okay? Natural selection, bankrupt. Republican Party, bankrupt. Democrats, independents, communists, bankrupt. There's no other Adam to come after Jesus Christ. So Adam was given the entire garden to play, to till, to enjoy. He's put to sleep, a picture of death. From his side, God brings forth a rib and fashions a woman and brings Eve to Adam to be his equal, not to be his head or over him, nor to be his doormat. God did not make Eve from his feet nor from his head, but from Adam's side. Thus, she is co-equal, and she is to be the helper, the helpmeet of her hubby. Then man falls, and in that fall, Adam and Eve run and hide when they hear the voice of the Lord God coming in the cool of the night, cool of the evening, and they hide themselves. And while they're hiding themselves, they cover themselves in man-made religion. Man-made, rotten, funky, stinking, putrefying, rotten good works which God cannot accept. God comes, he deals with their sin, they shift, then they point the finger, God deals with their sin, he asks the probing questions, he kills that innocent animal, blood is shed, skins are taken, Adam and Eve are covered, and then they're expelled from the Garden of Eden. Adam must till the ground in the sweat of his brow. He's to work, and his work is to be a drudgery. It's going to be a pain. It's going to be an inconvenience. And the woman's going to have great travail when she brings forth her children into the earth. Cursed, expelled, but reconciled. Are you with me? Don't go to sleep. Then we're told of two boys, Abel and Cain. Abel was a man of faith. Cain was a man of darkness. Abel was a man that tilled had his own herds and his own flocks. Cain, he was a farmer. Nothing wrong with those two professions. Those are both honorable professions. Hebrew tells us that Cain's problem was not a bloodless sacrifice, as much as it was what? The absence of faith. Abel was a man of faith. Cain was a man of unbelief. Well, you know the story. Cain rises up, and with premeditation and with hatred, kills Abel. What all that said, watch this. Genesis 4, 25. Most people don't really pick up on this. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another what? Seed. What was she told in Genesis 3:15? From the seed of a woman, one would come who would crush the serpent's head. But in the process of crushing the serpent's head, the one crushing the serpent would be inflicted with a minor wound in the heel. Notice the word she uses. By Jewish tradition and these Jewish sages, they understand this to be that Eve thought that Seth would be the one instead of Abel, who slew, notice, whom Cain slew. Notice, since Abel was a righteous man, Eve had her bullseye on Abel. Maybe he's the one that's going to deliver us from this toil. So he's killed by his brother Cain, right? Cain's ostracized by God. Adam and Eve have another baby, Seth. And notice his word, her words. Notice she says, she said, for God said, God said. Well, what did God tell her and Adam and Eve together back in Genesis 3:15? There's going to be a seed coming. And again, they're looking through this prophetic glass dimly. They don't have all the facts and figures. This progressive revelation's just beginning. God did not just unload the entire prophetic library upon Adam and Eve. He gave it in bits and pieces. And this is all that God gives them, the seed of a woman. And notice her words. God said, God has appointed me another seed, not in the place of Cain, that scoundrel, but in the place of Abel, my righteous son. Here's one of those, O come, Emmanuels. Wow. Whoa. Turn to Genesis 5. We're getting close now to the building of the ark. Genesis chapter 5. And notice these words from Noah's father, Lamech. Genesis 5, verse 28. Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work in the toils of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. Now come on, brothers and sisters. Lamech was not in the Garden of Eden when the fall occurred. Who told Lamech about the ground being cursed? Who told Lamech that work while in paradise was a thing of joy and beauty? And now, since the fall, work has become a toil, a drudgery, and what? A grind. Who was still living at the time? Adam. And Adam was communicating to his sons and his daughters, come on now, I want you to think. Put that mind in gear. Adam and Eve were beginning to filter this down to their sons and daughters, to their grandchildren, and to their great-great-grandchildren. Notice the truth that eventually gets into the ark. And then when everyone comes out of the ark in time, that truth became perverted. And all the perverted religions you see across the world are nothing more but the abuses, the additions, the subtractions, and the multiplication of the original nugget of truth that came out of the ark. Are you with me? Why were the Egyptians so wrapped up with this idea of building these huge monster pyramids? And where did they get the concept that their pharaoh was a reincarnation of God on earth? All that is a perversion. The perversion of the seed of the woman that would come, God coming to earth as God-man. Are you with me? Notice Lamech. He looks to Noah, his little baby, and says, maybe he's the one. He's the one that's going to put an end to this toil, this drudgery. And notice he said what? And the ground being cursed. Lamech had a sense of that curse. That curse was due to sin. And how is sin to be dealt with? By a Savior who comes and dies in our place. Where did they learn the concept of substitutionary vicarious atonement? Look up here, open those ears. Where did they learn that? Bingo! Genesis 3. God was the first one who killed an innocent victim. Killed, shed blood, took the coats, covered them. A perfect progressive picture of what the
of what the desire of all nations would do for all men. Isn't that beautiful? Lamech says, maybe he's the one. Maybe he's the one.
Well, turn to Job chapter 9. Well, the flood is over, and possibly five or several generations after the flood, this great desire has not gone away. Oh, this desire has not gone away at all. Look at Job chapter 9. We're going to look at Job 9, Job 16, Job 19. In case I make a mistake on you. Job 9, 16, and 19. Let's look at Job chapter 9 first. Watch this. Oh, beloved, this is beautiful. Don't know about you, but this ought to excite you. This ought to show to you that the book in your hand, beloved, is more than ink on page. This is a God-breathed thing. This is a God thing right here. This is the word of the living God, beloved. Would to God others would see it that way. Friend, family, foe would see that. Look at verse 32, 35. Job had a sense of this one. Notice, for he is not a man as I am. He's talking about the Savior. He is not a man as I am. What was Job? Depraved, lost, sinner, in need of saving, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us. Dayspring from on high. Watch, that might lay his hand upon both of us. Now look up here to see the picture. Here's Jesus, fully God, fully man. As God, he touches the throne. As man, he stoops and touches us. He lays his hand on both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. Oh, beloved, Job had a sense of this great deliverer. He had a sense of this desire of nations. He had the song. He may not have had the words like we have them, but he had the spirit. Oh, come, my daysman. What is a daysman? A daysman is someone who comes in as an advocate. And since he's your advocate, he's able to reconcile two opposing factions. A holy God whom I've offended. A holy God that my previous lifestyle was an offense and a stench. And I look to my Savior, who out of his righteous positive obedience to the law, earned the righteousness that I desperately need in order to stand before a holy God that I have offended and violated his law. I'm the rebel. I'm the criminal. And in the courtroom of a holy God, the gavel is slammed and says, guilty, death. But I have an advocate. I have a daysman betwixt me and the Father. I have my day spring from on high. Job chapter 16. Oh, beloved, can you see this now? Are you getting a little excited? Not about lunch, but are you excited here what's found in the Old Testament scriptures? And guess what? You can take this and use this in your witnessing. At this time of the year, when most people, you know, for about what, 4 or 5 weeks, maybe they're a little bit open to hearing a little bit of gospel. And you show them this pathway of progressive revelation. Look at Job 16, look at verse 20. My friends scorn me. My friends scorn me. But my eyes pour out tears unto God. Ready? Watch. Watch, O come, O come. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God.
Look at that prayer. Oh, that's a desperate prayer for a Savior. That is a desperate prayer for a deliverer.
Did you catch that? I hope you. I mean, I don't know. I can't see your minds, but can you catch it? As a man pleaded for his neighbor, when a few years are come, then I shall go the way whence I shall not return. Oh, before I die, is there anyone who can plead, make a plea for man with his God? And there is one, the Christ, the Son of the Most High. You want to see another one? 19. Job 19. Ready for this one? Look at verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. There it is, the incarnation. O come, Emmanuel. Come, thou long expected Jesus. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. I contend that the word God in verses 26 modifies the word Redeemer of verse 25 and vice versa. Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Notice in the 16th chapter, he says, Oh, would there be a deliverer? Would there be anyone? Would there be anyone to plead for me before my God? And then in chapter 19, his faith soars like a B-52. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And he shall stand upon this earth in the latter days. And though worms consume my body in my grave. Now notice, five generations, probably five, after the flood, they already understood about the bodily resurrection. And yet in my flesh, though it be consumed by worms, my God is able to put that body back, raise me from my tomb, and in my flesh I shall see my daysmen. In my flesh, I shall see my advocate. In my flesh, I shall see my Redeemer. And in my flesh, I shall see the Son of the Most High. You're talking about a couple of thousand years of Old Testament history. From Adam to Noah is roughly 1,665 years. Then you tack on about five or six more generations after the flood. And look at the understanding that they had. And that would cause the Old Testament fathers and the sages and the prophets to gather around. And probably this was written down in scrolls or orally communicated, since that was a oral communicated based culture. And they would huddle around the fireplace and they would begin to relate these ditties, these golden nuggets passed down from Father Adam to Father Noah, from Father Noah to his three sons. And they begin to inquire, what does this mean? Who is it? When shall he come? And then Job lets out with the plea, oh, that one would plead with me and my God. Are you with me this morning? Can you sense this great anticipation on the part of the fathers and the patriarchs? Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18, and now we come to one that is so crystal clear. One, this progressive revelation of the Son of God who was to come begins to get more defined, more crystallized. Deuteronomy 18:18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren. So it has to be a Jew. It's not an Assyrian. It's not a Babylonian. It's not an Egyptian. Someone from one of the 12 tribes. Like unto me. Moses says, like unto me. Well, what was Moses? Man all day, he was prophet, priest, and leader. What was Jesus? Prophet, priest, king. And I will put my words in his mouth. That's inspiration. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Boy, that sounds like the Great Commission. We're told to what? Get them saved, get them baptized, and teach them everything that Jesus commanded. Would you agree? It shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will judge him of it. Now, I was waiting when everybody was back. Can I show you something beautiful? The first 10 patriarchs. I don't think they saw this. Adam means man. Seth means appointed. We saw that in the text. Enosh means mortal. Cana means sorrow. Mahalalel, the blessed God. Jared shall come down. Enoch, teach. Methuselah, his death shall bring. Lamech, despairing. Noah, comfort. Man is appointed to be mortal and sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down and teach about death and shall bring despairing, comfort, and rest. The gospel in the 10 names of the first 10 patriarchs. You just take their 10 names, what they mean, add connecting words, and you can make a sentence that points to the gospel. Isn't that beautiful? Man is appointed to death and sorrow. The blessed God shall come down, teaching his death, and shall bring despairing, comfort, and rest. O come, Emmanuel. Come, thou long expected Jesus. So when you sing those Christmas carols, there's more than just words on paper. There's a treasure chest. There's a gold mine to be dug. Well, turn to Genesis 49. Long before Moses comes on the scene, Judah gives a prophecy as he stands before his son Judah. Genesis 49 in verses 8. If anybody would like a copy of that, see, my wife, she'd be glad to make you that. We have that on file. I think it comes from Answers in Genesis. No, some other source. If you would like a copy of that to put in your Bible or on your wall or something, or even to use as gospel presentation, just go see her. We'll be more than glad to put that on a sheet of cardstock where it's nice and durable. If you would like a copy of that, please let her know. Look at verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Are we not his brothers? My Bible says that he is not ashamed to call you what? His what? Brother. And what do every Lord's Day? Don't we praise him? Thy hand shall be in the neck of thy enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stoopeth down. He croucheth as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter, the kingdom, the kingship shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until who comes? Shiloh. And the Jews always understood that to be Messiah. Notice it talks about the lion. He's the lion from the tribe of Judah. He's that roaring lion who shall come back at his second coming. And he will put a period, brothers and sisters, to all the madness that you see. And every injustice that makes your blood boil, he will bring that into judgment. And he will require it
to those people who shed innocent blood and ate the flesh of children.
Now it says in verses 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now take this, ready? Go to John 10. Hold your place. Try to have Genesis 49 available if you can, either on your laptop Bible if possible, maybe as a side window. Those of you with a paper Bible, hold your place. Watch this. Watch this. Are you excited now? This is to me, it's just, this is awesome. John 10, look at verses 14. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. Now get this, and they shall be one fold and one shepherd. Look at that phrase. He's going to call us by name, gather us together as one fold, one flock. Now look at, now go back to 49. Look at verse 10. Unto Shiloh come, and unto Shiloh shall the gathering of the people be. Who's the gathered people? You. The sheep. He says, I lay my life down for the sheep. And then he talks about you. Other sheep I have. They're not of this fold. They're not born yet. But when they're born, and when they're alive, I will reveal myself to them. How? By calling them by name. Effectual calling. And I will bring them to myself. And there shall be one fold, one flock. What does it say here? In the gathering of the people, he will gather his saints, his brethren, to himself. Wow. And because of time, I can't turn to it because of the clock. But then we have the great prophecy given to Solomon, that out of Solomon's own loins, another king would come, and he would sit upon his throne. And then you got to go all the way to Acts chapter, what, 2 or 3? And Peter informs us that that Davidic covenant given to David and then passed on to Solomon was fulfilled, not in a millennial yet to be, but it was fulfilled in the bodily resurrection of Christ and the ascension of the Son of God to the Father's right hand. And then I gave you last Wednesday Malachi's prophecy in chapter 3, verses 1, speaking of John the Baptist, who would be the forerunner. Then it speaks of Jesus Christ, who would suddenly come to his temple. And he did 8 days after his birth. He suddenly comes to his temple. Well, I have another part of this, which I think I might go ahead and give this Wednesday. Okay? I might save this the other part of the hymn that I chose, O Come, Emmanuel. I have another part that I want to study. But brothers and sisters, as I close this second installment, can I just ask you a question, and no response needed, but I want you to ask here. Isn't it amazing and marvelous what you find in Holy Writ? The fact that the Old Testament prophets and sages and the fathers, they view this with great anticipation. Can you sense the cry of Job? Would to God, there would be someone to plead with me and my God. Have you ever felt that way? Wish to God there was someone that can touch both of us. There is the God-man. And then you see something like this. You say, my word, how can anyone deny the inspiration and the God-sentness of the book that you have in your hand? 10 patriarchs whose names have a specific meaning, and when you put the names together,
that forms the sentence pointing to the gospel. So how about the next time you pick up a carol, look at the words now a bit closer. You might discover something beautiful. Let's pray. Father, what a joy and what a blessing to see the things that can be mined from the Word of God. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that you did come. In the fullness of time, the seed of the woman, conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin, finally came. And 8 days after birth, he suddenly arrives to the temple and is greeted by Simeon and Anna. And they let loose with spirit-inspired exaltation and pronunciations of the child held in Mary's hands. And when Simeon was able to hold this newborn babe in his hands, his words were, "Now let thy servant depart, for I have seen thy salvation." Father, for everyone here this morning who's a blood-bought child of the King, Lord, I pray that this would warm their hearts. I pray that it would put fire in their souls and zeal in their furnace and cause them to sing when they do sing to the best of their ability, singing to you and singing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. And Father, may we appreciate the story of the coming of the Christ child. May his birth and his entrance into the world be more than tinsel and lights and bulbs, but that we would truly appreciate the coming of the Son of Man when he came at the appointed time and at the appointed season in earth's history. Father, I pray as your saints go home that you would grant them traveling mercies on the wet roads. Help them, Father, to get home safe and sound. For those, again, who were not with us because of sickness or road conditions, Father, we pray your blessings upon them in Christ's name. Amen.